The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. All right, the royal imperative to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to be fulfilled. We are here to work on the knowledge aspect of it. We are here to implant the word. This is the function of the pastor teacher, is to implant the word, which is able to deliver your souls from the horrific nature of the STA at some level, and of course from eternal loss at the Bema Seat. We recognize that phase one salvation has already been completed. We have an eternal home in heaven. The question becomes, what will our eternity be like? And that is contingent upon our intake and application of doctrine in time. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the sin nature is the enemy of this process, and that the only way to deal with it is either to avoid sinning by walking in the Spirit, or alternately after the fact to exercise the rebound technique so that one is immediately restored to fellowship and prepared to continue on. And anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country so that we can continue to assemble together as the local church, as the pillar and support of the truth in this general region. We recognize that you ultimately provide Bible doctrine for those who are positive to it, and that positive volition will not go unrewarded in the angelic conflict, either phase one or phase two. We thank you for the great principles we have in your word, and pray as we approach these principles this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on under the doctrine of happiness with point Roman numeral, major point 8, happiness as it relates to eternity. A major factor for in the eternal happiness of believers is found in the fact that the indwelling sin nature, which is the cause of sin and death, will be eradicated in the resurrection body. Romans 8:29, part of that promise, the predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, would indicate that we have to be like Jesus in his resurrection. We know that he had no sin nature, and that ultimately, of course, all the things we read about in the book of Revelation, all the things that come from the sin nature and the various factors that have come into life because of sin are eradicated. And therefore, we recognize that this mortal cannot inherit immortality, but we have to, this has to be eliminated, and ultimately will be. And that was part of the goal of positional truth. Actually, there's another verse here, Romans 6, that actually deals with the ultimate eradication of the sin nature. I didn't think of it when I was putting this together, but it just occurred to me. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, Romans 6:6. That our body of sin might be done away with. That would appear to be the long-term eternal goal, is to eventually eradicate the body of sin, and in time, so we no longer have to be slaves to the STA. And ultimately, we believe that death comes from the sin nature, comes from the STA. The wages of the STA is death. And therefore, if there is no more death, logically one could conclude the STA must not be on the scene any longer. 1 Corinthians 15, also 51 through 57, where Paul talks about this factor of the eradication in the mystery that we refer to as the rapture. One of the mystery doctrines of the church age was not taught prior to the church age. It was not alluded to. There are types of the rapture in the Old Testament, but there are no direct teachings with regard to this doctrine. Many of the church age doctrines are categorized as that, mystery doctrines, which were not available to believers in the Old Testament, and which they really didn't need at that point. So 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Here the exception to the principle found in Hebrews, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's an exception clause to this. Generally speaking, all men will die. The exception clause, the rapture. But we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And part of that change is going to involve the apparent eradication of the sin nature as the mortal body is formed into an immortal body, as the earthly is transformed into the heavenly. The dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortal, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is, and I don't have my Greek text with me, but I have a sneaking suspicion that the definite article is here, is the sin. And the power of sin, what generates the power for sin, is the law, the prohibitions of not to break. And that generates, as those are broken, of course, the STA, generates this principle we know as death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be a secondary factor in the blessings of eternity is that the enemies of the truth, both human and angelic, have been eliminated from the scene. Isaiah 14 deals with the elimination of certain enemies. In this case, the king of Babylon, which morphs in this passage, in this chapter. This begins with the destruction of Babylon in chapter 13. Prophetic Babylon, the U.S., and this destruction has a real blessing, and part of the blessing is this taunt that they will take up over the king of Babylon, which begins with the earthly, as very often some of these prophetic passages do, and then shifts into a larger fulfillment that comes along later in time. As we saw that very much in Daniel, for instance, the prophecy there with respect to Antiochus Epiphanes. The passage in Daniel went up to a certain point and then morphed into the end times prophecies. Isaiah 14:4, and they take up this taunt and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. So oppression is gone from the scene. Fury, the rage of the nations. And the nations are enraged, as we know, as they are engaged in this international conspiracy in the last days to usurp God's authority over the planet, to cast off his rule. Psalm 2. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. But we're bringing democracy. I mean, come on. It's different that way. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break into shouts of joy, even when the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. And here the passage begins to move into, there's probably a dual fulfillment between the king of Babylon and the unseen force behind the scenes, Satan himself. As Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It rouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones, and they will respond and say to you, even you have been made as weak as we, which will be a dual fulfillment with the king of Babylon, and also it's going to be true of Satan. Satan will be taunted, no doubt, in hell. He is going to be scorned, not as the typical person out there thinks, some ruler in hell. Satan doesn't rule in hell at all. That is not going to be his destiny. His destiny is going to be taunted. His destiny is going to be, as he was exalted to the highest point in God's plan, he will now be abased to the lowest point. And even you have been weighed weak as we. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. And here, definitely, the passage shifts clearly from the fall of Lucifer in verses 12 through 14 to his future. Nevertheless, verse 15, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities and did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. And if that is a dual fulfillment, that would be a play on words between the chosen branch, the branch of Jesse that sprouts forth, and the unclean branch, Satan. And in Revelation 20:15, we see the fulfillment here at the great white throne judgment. All enemies, human and angelic, now are off the scene. All sinful activity has ceased. Not in the millennium, but in the eternal state. We recognize in the millennium this will still be a factor. Satan is bound during that time. We know, and assuming the demons are as well. But there will still be STA activity to the point, and negative volition to the point, as we saw when we finished this book, that they will quickly, in 1,000 years, which might not seem fast, but they will quickly come to reject the world that God has set up, even seeing Jesus Christ ruling visibly from Jerusalem. So much so that when Satan is loosed, it doesn't take him very long at all to rouse up negative volition once again and have them storm the major city there, as we saw. So Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, the book of life, the singular book of life, is written before the foundation of the world. There are names in it. Only the names of believers are in it. Never were any other names in it. They had to be written there from the foundation of the world. It's a perfect record. See, the marriage supper of the Lamb is portrayed as a blessed and happy event. Let's read Revelation since we're right here, and then we'll go to the Matthew passage. Revelation 19:7-9 is the actual fulfillment of this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed. And then there's our word again, makarios here, probably in evocative form, I imagine. But blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And everybody appears to be happy at this event. There's no indication that there's any sadness, sorrow, or any of those other things. And Matthew 22 deals with this event in parabolic form in terms of God the Father arranging a wedding feast for his son. But again, we generally understand that marriages are a time of great rejoicing, that people are happy, the events are considered blessed, and people come there and they expect to have a good time. In fact, they don't come to weddings to be upset or sad or anything else. They are there to share in the joy of the moment and themselves to enjoy the moment as well. And Jesus spoke to him again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my brunch. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And this is designed, as we saw there, it is designed to be a glorious event. It is designed to be a happy event. And the normal person here, that's not negative, by normal I mean positive, would want to attend this event. And this negative volition here is directed, the bulk of this parable is directed toward the negative volition of the Jews. Not exclusively, but mostly. D, the millennium is also described as a time of incomparable peace and joy on the earth. Isaiah 14:7, we just saw that one, so let's look at Isaiah 35. And while we recognize that there still are sin natures, not in the believers who've had their resurrection bodies, and the Jews will have had their resurrection, those from the age of Israel and prior will have had their resurrection bodies as well by that time. But there are still humans living on the earth. But in spite of that, with their sin natures, the resurrection, the millennium rather, is great, obviously, because number one, Jesus Christ rules in righteousness from Jerusalem. It is the world full of peace. That's not necessarily what negative volition wants, strangely enough. Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those anxious with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah, and the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. And it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. There will not be found there, these will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now they are in their resurrection bodies, we recognize that. So for them, even the Jew who has his resurrection body, the millennium is viewed as an incomparable time. The greatest time of peace and joy that ever exists on planet Earth. In its current state at any rate. Isaiah 51, 3 and 11. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. And verse 11, so the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The eternal state is described as a place that is lacking in any sort of death, mourning, crying, or pain from Revelation 21:4. Therefore, it is logical to conclude that the believer in eternity will experience the happiness for which he has capacity. And we also recognize that you have to have capacity for happiness in order to really enjoy happiness. And again, we believe that capacity for all things in life, emotional capacity, physical capacity, spiritual capacity, comes from the pursuit of doctrine, comes from the pursuit of the Word of God, that this constant factor in the life of the believer leads to some very great rewards long term. Even in rewards in time, in fact. As people suffer and they struggle and they go through whatever they go through, this is designed to help develop capacity for joy. And in a sense, of course, if one doesn't ever suffer, then one doesn't really have capacity for happiness if he hasn't endured some suffering and some pain and some lack. And so God uses phase two as a time to test us, to prepare us, to develop capacity so that we will have capacity both in time and in eternity. F, the happiness of phase three, the recognition of coming rewards, was what motivated Jesus Christ to endure his unique sufferings. Hebrews 12:2. And his focus, again, I've heard all kinds of ludicrous comments from various people that SG3 is not a motivation. It shouldn't be a motivation, they say. Well, that's stupid. It was a motivation to Jesus Christ. What kind of dumb believer are you? And this is a believer after 25 years of doctrine that told me this. So you never know what you're going to hear. Not anybody here, thank God. But this comes out of these people's mouths, and you wonder, what in the world have they been listening to? What have they been thinking? You know, they haven't been hearing the same doctrine for 20 years that I heard. So, obviously, we recognize we have many motivations to obey God, many motivations in terms of love and in terms of gratitude, but we also recognize that SG3 is a legitimate motivation. The great believers of history were motivated by SG3, up to and including Jesus Christ himself. So for a believer to make that kind of a dumb comment, this isn't a good motivation, betrays a real lack of understanding of the Scriptures. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, verse 2, the author and perfecter of faith. who for the joy set before him. A recognition of the coming joy in phase three, all that's involved in that. Knowing that he had successfully ransomed all positive volition and redeemed them to God. So who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is where our eyes are to be. In a sense, we are to fix our thinking on the things above and not on the things of the earth. And if SG3 isn't a constant feature in your thinking, I mean, it doesn't have to be every second, but certainly we recognize that there are rewards to be had for applying in an appropriate fashion and time. Similarly, that same knowledge of the coming joy is available to the believer in time, which should serve as a motivation to complete one's course before the Lord. Jude 24. And again, we fix our eyes on Jesus from Hebrews. Now verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It doesn't mean that you'll never have a stumble in your life. It means that he's talking in this context about the stumble that produces a fall from which you do not recover. To suggest that believers never stumble would be to do a great disservice to some of the rest of the scripture, and particularly the words of Jesus. Stumbling blocks, it is inevitable, he said, that stumbling blocks come. And it is inevitable that people stumble. But ultimately, here, this stumbling would be the one that does you in. He's able to keep you from that, that fall that ultimately will trash your phase too. Obviously, other factors, I mean, he could just supernaturally do this. I mean, many things he could just supernaturally do, and he just doesn't do it. For instance, when you got saved, I mean, everybody could just get saved and immediately get raptured. That would be, you know, why God could do this a number of different ways if he chose to. But here we see he is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So we have our positive volition working for us. He is obviously working on our behalf in terms of his strength, and these two things work together, ultimately, to bring you, hopefully, to the end. When you stand there, not slinking away in shame before him at his coming, when you see Jesus Christ and realize, holy crap, I've blown it, that's going to be a pretty awful feeling for those who have trashed their phase twos. They don't know how bad it's going to be, I don't think, or they wouldn't trash their phase twos. All right, Roman numeral 8 here now, the enemies of happiness. We have some things that work against this great blessing of happiness, of God's happiness at any rate. Hey, the primary enemy that prevents mankind from sharing God's perfect happiness is the viewpoint of Satan, who rejected God's righteousness and sought to find happiness within himself in the five I wills of Isaiah there. One person has rightly observed, these two words form the shortest definition of arrogance, I will. And Satan is manifesting some pretty sincere arrogance in these statements, of course. We recognize that this was his fall, this was his problem. He became enamored of himself and his own viewpoint, and ultimately determined he could be happier apart from the plan of God than he could be in the plan of God. And so ultimately he says to himself, and God relates this to us, here clearly a factor of omniscience, because we would not know what Satan said in his heart. We wouldn't know what his internal thinking was. We know we could know he was arrogant. I mean, we could see that he rejected God's authority and all that. We can read the passages about where he was cast out from the midst of the stones of fire and all that. But what was his actual thinking? Well, his actual thinking was to usurp God. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. This also brings out to us the point, again, of perspective, that he was not in heaven at the time he uttered this. The earth was the focal point and the headquarters for his rebellion. This explains a number of things. Number one, not the least of which, would be Genesis 1:1, that the earth was the place where this rebellion took place and where his headquarters had been established. No doubt, out of all the millions and billions and trillions, how many we don't know out there, planets that are available in stellar space, why is all this center on this one little planet? The Milky Way galaxy, what's this all about? I mean, and this is, of course, because ultimately the battle comes down to who's going to rule planet Earth. And that is one of the fundamental bones of contention in the angelic conflict. Satan intends to rule planet Earth. He makes no secret about it. Now, Jesus makes no secret of the fact that he is a dishonorable squatter who will be cast out, but for the time being, he must be very tenant-friendly because he's letting him stay for his own purposes, obviously. And that will all be taken care of course, when he claims the right to planet Earth. As we saw there, there's some interesting isagogics there in Isaiah, or pardon me, in about that scroll in Revelation. There's some interesting isagogics among the Romans about property rights and different things that are important as to why he does this the way he does it. So I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God here would seem to be not only the physical stars as he resides in the third heaven, but above the angels as well. The stars can do double duty, and very often in the Hebrew does, for in the Old Testament at any rate, for both literal stars and angels. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Again, a pretty neat trick if you can do it. But you can't. How does the finite become infinite? How does the limited become unlimited? How does the limited knowledge become omniscience? And all these other factors. Limited power, how does it become omnipotence? How are you going to go about that? And let's not even factor in the really difficult things that Satan misses out on, like righteousness and justice. Or the fact that Satan himself changes. He's not immutable. Satan has these manifestations in his plan which show you that he's trying different things at different times. He doesn't have a unified, organized plan. Certain parts of his plan have proven to be great failures. For instance, the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6. That turned out to be a great big failure on his part. It ultimately related and started the planet all again, essentially, with only 8 survivors. But it resulted in the incarceration of many of his little minions. We don't know how many. We're not told, but they are there in Tartarus now. So Satan has this idea that he was going to be happy apart from God. He was going to be as good as God, if not better. And that is just a foolish set of thinking, but that was what he thought. As Satan's viewpoint is propagated among men, certain individuals accept that thinking and promote the doctrines of demons, which contribute to mankind's true lack of happiness. One of the things we saw there in the 1 Timothy 4 passage in that prophecy about the rise of Gnosticism, the early, and was Gnosticism in its incipient forms available in Paul's day? I believe it was. I think he saw the beginnings of it. He didn't see the full-blown Gnostic orders necessarily. They hadn't really come into being yet. Or at least Gnosticism as it sought to marry with Christianity and become this pagan aberration, which Paul condemns here, the Spirit condemns. And also the book of Colossians very much deals with these subjects of Gnosticism and the various tenets. And in fact, both these do too here. These were two of their major tenets. Celibacy and abstaining from meat. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will walk away, depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Why? They're looking in the wrong place. They're listening to the wrong people, we might say. They're not people, but they obviously get into the human race. They get into the thinking of men as people begin to accept this viewpoint within themselves. And then once they accept it, they begin to propagate it. They're not content just to accept it and be an idiot themselves. They've got to drag others down with them by means of the hypocrisy of liars who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe the truth. And so, obviously, when I eat, I'm thankful for it. It makes me happy to have good food. I like good food. And I like good meat. And marriage isn't bad either, since yesterday. With 33 years, can you believe it? 33 years. I don't know where time went. So congratulations to us. We've not killed each other yet. And so, but people, again, have these weird ideas, and they let this thinking begin to influence them. And then gradually their thinking is swayed. Gradually it's eroded. Norms and standards take it in the neck. The conscience begins to try to rationalize this nonsense. And then the conscience becomes seared. And you end up with this situation. And essentially the 2 Timothy passage just simply says they become slaves. They're captives. They're POWs in their thinking. And the idea here is that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so the devil obviously has these people, POWs, that he uses, believers. They walked away from the faith, so therefore this tells you at one time they were with sound teaching. Many of them, of course, came through Paul's ministry, began to reject Paul, then therefore rejected the teaching, rationalized it, and got involved in all kinds of other junk that wasn't even remotely like what Paul was doing. We see advocating their false doctrines, Hymenaeus and Alexander, these people who've become shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Why? Because they weren't humble. They got into the arrogance that is typical of negative volition, and there you go. So see, with the advent of the indwelling sin nature, all people possess an active link to evil, which further works against mankind enjoying God's perfect happiness. Paul deals with this fact in Romans chapter 7, as he does, from chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through pretty much chapter 8, deals with one issue, and that one issue is the sin nature and all the issues that it raises. And the issues in the life of the positive believer that the sin nature raises. And the sin nature creates this dichotomy within the life of the believer. He wants to be righteous. He wants to do God's will. He wants to enjoy God's happiness. And yet the sin nature works against that. And so he struggles. And it works both ways. Again, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. So that you cannot do the things that you might do. Why? Well, sometimes the spirit stops the STA cold. Because the spirit, through the proper technique, if you're thinking the right thing and applying doctrine, then an STA deal comes up. Let's do this. Okay, let's say you're walking along doing something. All of a sudden, a thought comes into your head. You know, you could just steal that. Where'd that thought come from? Do you tend to walk around thinking about stealing a lot? No. These kinds of things happen, and then the STA seizes on it. Or else, alternately, the doctrinal man rejects it and says, no, why would I do that? Or you're tempted, either way, somebody, they give you too much change at the store, and you gave them a 20 and they give you change for a 50. Or you say, praise God, I was blessed today, and leave. Or do you do the right thing? Now the STA would say, praise God, and let's go. So you say, no. And the inner man overrules the STA, and he loses in that regard. And so sometimes the spirit overrules the flesh, other times the flesh wins the battle. And you give in, you capitulate, you commit a sin, and all of that. So you have this constant back and forth that you have to deal with, recognize that it's there. This to me is one of, I think not understanding this is one of the most fundamental problems that believers have in their Christian lives. Because they begin, when they fail, then they don't know how to handle it. And they don't recognize, okay, look, I'm still positive to God's word. I still want doctrine. I'm still saved. I want to do this right. But when they commit some big major offense or something that they weren't prepared for, then they can't deal with it because they haven't been taught. This is the normative experience for all believers. It was normal for Paul. Paul recognized this conflict, this inner conflict that goes on all the time. So he says, I don't understand, verse 15, what I'm doing. I can't even explain it to you because it doesn't make any sense. If I'm a positive believer that wants to do the right thing, why can't I do it all the time? Well, you can't. And the answer is because of the STA, because of the sin nature. It's constantly salivating, sending out these signals to sin, 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 in whatever area. So, and you may only have, you may have areas of strength where you just never consider sinning. You may have areas of weakness that plague you every day. Every one of us probably does. You know what your areas of strength and weakness are. And he says, look, I can't explain this even to you at a certain level because it doesn't make any sense. Verse 21, I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And when he starts talking in terms of laws, he's saying these are fundamental principles that don't change. This is an ongoing issue in his life, And the teaching here should tell you it's going to be an ongoing issue in your life. And I think the biggest problem with people is, again, people largely can't make a distinction between positive and negative volition at any point. And even if they used to be able to, many of them aren't able to anymore. So the positive believer is going to fail. He's going to have days like what Paul talks about here. Wretched man that I am. You're going to feel that way sometimes. That's normal. Good. You say, well, I don't like feeling that way. Well, nobody does. Nobody likes it. It's just a reality. You sin, I mean, and you've probably had some, you know, if you're a positive believer and you're going along, you've probably had some times where you just despised yourself for your weakness and your stupidity. Well, guess what? We've all got it. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. And evil and insanity resides in their hearts all the days of their lives. And this doesn't change. Again, the only thing that can even remotely save us is the doctrine, the truth that sets us free from all this. We recognize, okay, this is the situation. And I can see it clearly. And so therefore, I don't have to walk around feeling puzzled or wondering, you know, am I weird? Am I the only believer that struggles with this kind of stuff? And that's why there's a legitimate place, time, and all that, for legitimately confessing your sins and weaknesses to people and letting them know, hey, I fail just like you fail. I get up, have feet of clay, make mistakes every day. And guess what? I move on. I keep plowing. I don't bother looking back for very long. If I make a mistake, you have different times where you make certain mistakes. Sometimes you can get over it right quick. And other times it haunts you. And you may think about it days later or weeks later. You just have to reject it. Reject that thought. Okay, if God forgave me, then why do I need to relive this? It doesn't do me any good. And so this is the normative Christian life. This is what it's all about. And ultimately, the STA, of course, works against making people happy. In fact, it tends to make people miserable. And they don't understand why they're miserable. You're miserable because you're dominated by your STA. You never break the cycle. You give into it all the time, and you rationalize it, and you're not happy. Surprise, surprise. Well, that's no big shock. And so what do? Then they run around, they rationalize, they justify, they sear their consciences, and try to be happy some other way. Because they can't be happy doing it God's way. So they're going to have to find some other way to be happy. Well, that is just, you know, nonsense. The frantic search for happiness, we'll deal with that as a part of this. Well, D, various functions that occur as a result of the control of the sin nature are active impediments to experiencing God's happiness. One, the general pursuit of the cosmos, and this is fairly general here in James 4:4, which constitutes one an enemy of God. Now, let me ask you this. If God is sitting in heaven, and you're doing stuff that constitutes you his enemy, do you think he's going to have you just enjoy ecstatic happiness? No, not at all. And I believe that's one of the ways God gets our attention, because when we find our happiness waning and we find that we're not satisfied with the way things are going, it forces us to stop and evaluate and ask questions. Well, why? What's happened? Oh, wait a minute, I haven't prayed in like a week. Well, that'll work against you. Oh, I've been out here running with the cosmos trying to be buddies with all these people that are negative. Oh, well, that'll work against you too, because that upsets God. That puts God into attack mode. And I would expect that the first thing he's going to yank is your happiness, you know, as he goes into attack mode. So you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? If you're hostile towards God, how are you going to share his happiness? You can't. You're not going to share God's happiness and be hostile to God at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. And of course, when you are an enemy of God, he basically says God is opposed to the proud. This is an arrogance factor too. Why do people do this? It's human arrogance. They think they know better. They know better than the pastor. They know better than God. They know better than everybody. Why, they're just super geniuses. Wile E. Coyote. Super genius. Yeah, the coyote really manifested the tenacity of the STA, though. You got to give him that. He never gave up. And, you know, you would think after a while, number one, of course, he also manifests the stupidity of the STA, doesn't he? After a while, you know, he should be starving. He never catches the Roadrunner. And it's not much of a meal anyway, if you ever catch one. I mean, he couldn't have thought, well, you know, maybe I could go for something smaller, easier to catch. Somebody a little less smart. Well, no, he sticks at it doggedly, stupidly. That's the STA, dogged and stupid. And that's a bad combination. So God is opposed to the proud, verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. And the humble believer may not be the one you think he is. I remember this one a long time ago. I thought, man, this guy, I was listening to certain guy's tapes. And I thought, man, he really sounds arrogant. But after I got to meet him and talk to him, I recognized, he's not actually arrogant. He's humble. But people don't know really what to look for. They don't know what humility is, in one sense. 2, the love of money is a spiritual flaw that manifests a lack of contentment. The pursuit of money and the details of life work against the believer enjoying the happiness of God. Hebrews 13:5, where we're told not to do this. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And if that doesn't make you happy, then nothing will. This is where happiness is found. And people think they're going to find happiness by doing and going and having. And guess what? Happiness does not come from external sources. Not God's happiness. I mean, you can get momentary stimulation, sure. But is it going to make you happy? No. 3, worry and fear are 2 mental attitude sins that undermine happiness. Luke 10, 38 through 42. If you are worried, you're not happy. That's pretty evident. I mean, some of these things cannot really peacefully coexist. And this here in a picture of the story. In one episode only in the life of Mary and Martha, and as I pointed out when we did the book of John, way back when, this story, Mary looks like the great believer and Martha looks like an idiot in this story. Well, she was. I mean, it's not just that she looked that way. These were the way it was. But it wasn't always this way. So one might conclude from reading this, gee, look at Martha. She was such an idiot. But you read John 10 and Mary's the one acting the fool. So don't read too much into a single story. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She's worried, she's fretting, she's stewing because things aren't coming together right. I've got to do this, got to do this. This food's not coming. I need this. You can imagine, you've probably thrown a dinner party. You know how much work it is. And all the details that are involved. If you're throwing, and this was probably going to be a good-sized group that they were entertaining. This wasn't just 2 or 3 people over for a small meal. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving of the alone? Then tell her to help me." And I like, you gotta love people. Peter, Martha, or Mary here, or Martha here. Giving the Lord orders. Yeah, straighten him out. His mother trying to manipulate. Jesus faced all the same tests every spiritual leader faces. People trying to tell him what to do, how to do it. And the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary, really one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And this story certainly emphasizes the intake of doctrine as being spiritual priority number one. That has got to be where. Now, we don't say that spiritual priority number one doesn't mean that there aren't spiritual priorities 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. There are. But this is where it all has to start, is with the intake of the truth. And if one doesn't have that part right, well, you can forget about the rest of it. If there's only one thing that's really important and is taken in the truth and you're not doing that, you forget about, again, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Those don't matter, really. You've violated priority number one. And so is Mary's fretting. Do you think Mary's happy in that moment? Do you think she's enjoying it? Or Martha, rather? No, she's not. She's miserable. She's miserable enough to come up to the Lord and tell him what to do, to straighten him out, because he's not intervening like he should. And John 14:27 also. And you may be able to think here of various functions of the sin nature. I no doubt maybe didn't get them all here and missed some of them, but you may think of various functions where it works against happiness in your own life. 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Stop letting your heart be troubled and stop being fearful. And at this point in time, of course, you have to understand that the disciples were very unhappy this night. They were in fact miserable. They didn't really believe what Jesus had told them, but the more he kept talking about this, and the more he kept telling them he was going away, gradually this was beginning to sink into them. And they were not upset, or they were, in fact, quite upset about it. If you look in, I think it's in chapter 15, or is it 16? Chapter 20. Truly I say to you, or pardon me, chapter 16, verse 20. Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament. That doesn't sound happy to me. That sounds pretty miserable. And they are miserable because they don't get it. But the world will rejoice. Now, the world's going to be happy once I'm dead. Now, that's an interesting concept. But you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. Obviously, at the resurrection, their whole mental attitude did a 180. They did a big flip-flop at the resurrection in terms of sorrow and happiness. So worry and fear, they were fearful that night, and they manifested their fear even after the resurrection. It wasn't as though they suddenly just were happy and oriented. When Jesus appeared there to Thomas, they were locked up in a room, and it was locked from the inside. They essentially had bolted themselves in. They were hiding out for fear of the Romans. And if you think, of course, at any moment, at any given moment, the door's going to come in and the Romans are going to come in and kill you, you probably aren't very happy. You're probably not very satisfied with that situation. Well, four, sinful judging manifests a lack of happiness with other people, whom believers cannot ultimately control. Matthew 7, 1 through 3. And here you get into, and again, we make a distinction, you should, in your thinking, between sinful judging and non-sinful judging. We all judge. That's what discernment is. It's making judgments. It's the critical evaluation of two things. Maybe one's bad, maybe one's good. Maybe they're both good. Maybe one's only slightly better. That's what judgment is. People say, we shouldn't have judging in our society. Well, hogwash. You've got to judge every second of your life. I mean, you've got to deal with these issues and think critically. The people that are advocating that we shouldn't judge one another, and not sinfully, just judge one another, period, are manifesting a real misunderstanding of these principles. Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, the standard by which you operate, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Judge yourself rightly first, before you come telling me what I need to do, how you've got my Christian life figured out. Judge yourself, and leave it at that. There is a time and a place for helping believers, but you better make sure you're pretty well oriented when you go about that task. And also Romans 14:10. Again, now we're talking about sinful judging, judging where you judge the mental attitude of the person, you admit facts not in evidence to yourself. And in this case, this sinful judging gets into this issue of your freedom in Christ now, of the non-essentials. And when people are running around judging other people and thinking how bad they are and all of this, number one, God's judging them with the very same standard. But do you think they're happy? Do you think this manifests the happiness of God? And at a certain level, you just have to learn to live and let live. Believers are going to grow at their own rate. They're going to do what they do. They may take detours, endless detours. They may drive you to distraction. But you know what? Ultimately, you can't control them. So judging them doesn't do you any good. So you're not happy with them. Okay, we get it. You're not happy with them. So, but are you happy at all? That kind of becomes a question. Romans 14:10, and you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? This gets into the non-essentials of the Christian life. And there are many, many, many non-essentials issues in the Christian life. There aren't just a few. There's all kinds of issues that people have made, and this gets into, and you can see the doctrine of legalism, because that goes with this whole issue of non-essentials. And people get legalistic. They want believers to be holy, so therefore they make the list, they make it hard. Well, that doesn't create holiness in the first place. Five, attempting to live in the past manifests a lack of orientation and contentment with the present. which are enemies of happiness. Well, I could say that the person, we were warned about it, at least in Ecclesiastes, that the person that does this isn't happy with what's going on at the moment. Why are they looking back at the good old days? Why? Because they're unhappy right now. And that things were better back when. I don't know that they were any better. Certain things were better about, say, our culture and society maybe in the 50s, the 1950s, that is. But there were so many things we didn't know and that were still going on under the scenes and we had no idea. But we look back and we think, oh, you know, it would be nice to live in Mayberry. That was an easy time. And, you know, Andy's the most laid-back sheriff we've ever had. And I was very happy. We enjoyed it. Yeah, manifest that you're not living, you're not happy with the present. Why else would you be looking to the past? Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. And six, people that indulge the mental attitude sins of self-pity. If you're feeling sorry for yourself, I can tell you you're not happy. You're not sharing God's happiness. Oh, my niche is tough. I've been through things nobody else has been through. I've suffered in ways that you can't even understand. Oh, please, give me a break. There's no testing in taking you but such as is common to man. You haven't been through anything every other believer in this world hadn't been through, or many other believers. And Jesus Christ, of course, went through it in spades and in a worse environment probably. So self-pity, that's not happiness. Inappropriate guilt, beating yourself up, you're not manifesting God's happiness by that. You know, there's a point at judging yourself and then letting it go. This is also good mental health. I mean, you could go online and probably search out some unbelieving mental health place and they'll tell you the same thing. Why? Because the principle's true. Living in the past, feeling sorry for yourself, beating yourself up beyond what's even legitimate, that's why you're not sharing God's hat. Implacability, nobody can resolve anything with you because you're implacable. You're certain you're right and that's it. That's the end of it. You're never going to hear anything else. You couldn't reconcile with a person if you had all day and a month of Sundays to do it. You couldn't do it. Why? That's the implacable person. And they're unhappy. They're miserable. Because this isn't the way God tells his children to live. Vindictiveness, revenge tactics, all of that, hatred and all of that. These people that engage in this, they're not enjoying God's happiness. Whatever it is they have in life, it isn't that. And they may be satisfied with their own stupidity and low level of Christian living and pass it off as an A+, but God doesn't. Just because they do doesn't mean God does. God judges by a different standard. Another reason that believers may not share in the happiness of God is the failure to recognize that God wants the believer to be happy. Some people aren't happy because they don't think they deserve it. That's one issue. You've got people like that. Ecclesiastes 11:9, where we saw, again, that very first sort of really positive deal. Well, actually, it was right before that. It's good. Life is good in verse 7. But the imperative here, rejoice, young man. And let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Remove vexation, verse 10, from your heart and put away pain from your body. You're not going to be happy if you're vexed all the time. Constantly critical, constantly nothing ever measures up. You have to learn to just say, you know, it's an imperfect world. And much as I'd like it to be perfect, it's not perfect and it's never going to be. The world is not going to change. So, you know, if believers don't recognize that God wants them to be happy, and 2 Corinthians 13 is actually just the imperative, be happy. So God wants me to be happy. He wants me to share his happiness. And again, how do we go about that, and what are the enemies and all that? That's what we're talking about here. F, lacking the recognition that God wants the believer to be happy, or failing to believe that truth, may cause the believer to ignore or disregard the royal imperatives to be happy. And these are just Philippians 3:1 and 4:4, where Paul says, rejoice. He uses the imperative, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. To say the same things over again, he said, it's not problematic for me. I don't mind. People say, well, Paul's already taught that. He said, I don't care, I'll teach it again. Yeah, it's like everybody always gets everything through the first time. No. So you've got royal imperatives to be happy. So, again, if people don't, maybe they don't believe it. That's another whole thing. If they aren't exposed to the truth, maybe they've never looked at the doctrine of happiness. Hey, you know what? God wants me to be happy. He wants me to share his happiness. But again, his happiness is different than that fleeting human emotion that people tend to think of as happiness. Stimulation is what that passes off for them as happiness. Stimulation is not happiness. They are different. In that regard, point G, if the believer does not recognize that God is for him and that life is meant to be lived and enjoyed, he may accept unhappiness as a way of life. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness. Again, for the positive believer, if you recognize God is for you, he wants you to be happy, he provides your living grace, he wants you to enjoy it. And enjoy it. Eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Again, to share in the luxuries of life. Oil was deemed to be a luxury. White clothing was for special occasions. Essentially, he said, live your life as though it's a special occasion. Enjoy it. You're only going to go around once. And again, I don't think anybody's going to get to heaven and say, I wished I'd have worked more when I was sick. I wished I'd have been more unhappy. I wished I'd have, you know, if you die, let's say you don't have a lot, but let's say you die with $100 in the bank. Okay, well, that might not be too bad. Let's say you die with $100,000 in the bank. Aren't you going to kick yourself and say, you know what? I could have spent something. I could have gone somewhere. I could have got something I liked. No. I was preparing for the future. Now who has your $100,000? Your idiot children. Oh, if you left it to them, I mean. So H, another factor that tends to cause unhappiness is the concept of unrealistic expectations, which may affect any area of life. And our time is really gone, so let's just stop there, and we will take that one up tomorrow night. And I think we should get through this tomorrow. We'll be back to our Ecclesiastes, ready for chapter 12 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God and the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.